I was saved.
Good, I got back. I evidently left it on my desk, and thanks to Bruce and Paul, they scrambled out there and met me up at the back there with it. You know, it's funny. As a magician, I never use notes because you can't. You're using your hands all the time. And so early on when I started preaching, I didn't use a lot of notes. But the older I get, the more I need them. So it's good to have them here today. But anyway, if we were to review a little bit, we've been looking at Christ in the Tabernacle. And if you remember, I'm going to have you guys flip through again because for whatever reason, it's... There we go. We've talked about there are pieces of furniture. There are six specific pieces of furniture that we're looking at in the tabernacle. And today we want to look at the golden lampstand. We're going to be talking about light. But if you remember, just reviewing real quickly, the tabernacle was that place that the children of Israel were commanded to set up in the desert during their wanderings, in which they would come to worship God. It was the place where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell with them and go with them. If you remember, it was a cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. I can't even imagine what it was like to be able to walk outside of your tent every night and look towards the tabernacle and see that pillar of fire and just think, this is God with us. And God did this intentionally so they might be aware of the fact that God was present with them, that they were a special people before God. They were chosen by him for a special purpose. Unfortunately, they generally got it wrong because he'd chosen them to be priests to a lost world. He'd chosen them to be a testimony to a lost world. But instead, they kind of viewed it as, hey, God likes us and no one else, and we're special. But the intent was that God could come and tabernacle, tent, be with his people, dwell with his people, and they could know him and he could know them. And if you remember, we found that entering into the presence of a holy God was not a simple thing. In fact, it was somewhat complex when we thought about what they had to go through. First of all, if you remember, they had to enter by means of sacrifice, by means of shed blood for the sins of the people, for the sins of the priests. There was a sacrifice that had to be made. And we talked about how the sacrifices that were made over and over and over in the Old Testament were fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ once for all in the New Testament. He was our one-time sacrifice for our sins. And so he fulfills that role, that piece of furniture, the role of that piece of furniture in the tabernacle. The next thing we looked at was the laver, the bronze laver. And if you remember, we talked about the cleansing that was necessary, both the one-time cleansing that kind of installed them in the priesthood, and then the regular continual cleansing that took place to deal with the daily uncleanliness from the sacrifice and all the different things that they did. And we talked about how Christ fulfilled that aspect too. He is our cleansing. He is the one that paid the price once for all. He is the one to whom we go to daily for cleansing and the need for that relational cleansing that takes place every day. The next one we looked at, or going in, we move from the outer courtyard. If you looked at the original picture, the two pieces of furniture there. Now you enter in what they call the holy place. Now the holy place is where only priests could go. And in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread. There was the golden lampstand. And finally, there was the altar of incense. And we've looked at the table of showbread last week. We talked about the fact that in that we have represented for us the presence of God, the provision of God, and the fellowship with God. And we saw how in the New Testament, Christ said, I'm the bread of life. And he's the one that gives us all those things. He's the one who makes us able to stand in the presence of God. He is present with us at all times. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He is the one that gives us provision spiritually to live the lives that we need to live. And finally, it's because of what he did that we have fellowship with God and with our fellow believers. And so we looked at that piece of furniture. Finally today, we want to look at the golden lampstand. And so as I read through it, and if you were listening carefully, you saw that it was a lampstand that was made up of one thing, pure gold. In fact, it was a talent of pure gold. Now, in this day and age, as we look back, there'll be a lot of versions of what a talent was in the Old Testament. Generally, you'll have anything from 125 pounds all the way down to like 60 pounds for a talent measurement. And we don't really know, but, you know, just if you were to go in, like, say, the 75-pound range, imagine this. This lampstand is to be made of pure gold of about 75 pounds of pure gold. Now, as we look at pictures of the tabernacle, as the one I showed earlier, it showed a rather large lampstand. If you look at pictures online, you'll see these large menorah-type lampstands. The reality is that it's pure gold, so it's heavy. So it wasn't huge in size. In fact, if you think of it this way, if you were to take a milk jug and fill it with gold, it would be about 165 pounds. So, you know, that's this kind of the size of a milk jug of gold. I remember watching one of those TV shows where they do like, they go out and they dig for gold, but it wasn't like the old way where they did it with a pan. These guys had these machines and they would take it out, scoop it out, and they'd dump it in these huge machines and they'd wash it, and they did it for like 6 weeks. And at the end, the guy had a little jar like that, and he goes, "We had a good season. We got like $400,000. And I remember looking at that going, "That's $400,000? But yeah, gold is very heavy and it's very valuable. And so when you think of a talent, let's say if it were around 75 pounds, it would be about half the size of a milk jug in just solid gold, a cube. And it would be worth on today's, this week's market would be about $1.75 million. So a lot of value just in that little lamp stand there. But we have this lampstand that's made out of pure gold. And it's you know, not too big. And notice it had one, as we read through the scriptures there, it had one central shaft going up. And now that shaft, as you look, it has branches on each side. There's six branches total coming off of it. So seven lamps total, six branches coming off of the main shaft. Then also we saw that there was like decorations to it. And it was all, remember, this is not, it's not like they melted it and poured a mold. This was hammered out. So this was done by hand. This was done by a very skilled artisan that would take and do this. And on the branches, they had these decorations. And basically, it consisted of like bulbs and flowers and almond-shaped cups. And so like you have kind of the three aspects of fruitfulness from beginning to end in an almond plant. And they were all the way up. And on the six stalks or the six branches, you had three each. And on the main shaft, you had four. So as we look at that and we think about what its purpose was, I mean, imagine yourself in the Holy of Holies. You're a priest. You're entering into the Holy of Holies. Now, only a priest can come in there. And I think it's really important as we look at these three pieces of furniture to recognize these are things that only the priest could access. These are things that only the priest could have a part in. But as we think of ourselves as Christians, as believers, as priests in Christ, it is believers that also have access to the things that we see represented in the tabernacle. First of all, we saw the table of showbread, and we saw how Christ fulfilled all the aspects of that, both in God's presence with us and our presence before him, his provision, and finally the fellowship with him. But you have to have something in this, because as you read about the tabernacle, you find that it was covered completely with four layers. It was completely sealed in. The walls were covered up. And so when you went in there and closed it up, it would have been pitch black. You wouldn't have been able to see your hand here. And so there's no way that you could go in there and operate or perform the things that you're called to do in the holy place without light. And so God provided one of the pieces of furniture to provide the light that they need. And at the tops of the lamp stand, all the seven the six branches, the seventh shaft, every one of them had like a cup-like area, and it was there that olive oil would be placed in. And in fact, if you want to jump over to Exodus 27, verse 20, it tells us the detail on that. It says, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come." So along with the lampstand, we have the fuel. And what they used was pure olive oil. And they would come in and they would put it in the cups. And generally there'd be, the idea is probably a little type floating little cup in there with a wick going down through that into the oil that of course would feed it, would wick it up. And so what you see here is the command that Aaron and his sons would care for it. And that means what? They had to refill it twice a day. That means what? They had to trim the wicks. If anyone's used wicks, you know, they burn, and after a while you got to get rid of the nasty stuff on top. They had to add new wicks to keep it going. And it had to burn when? Always. I was reading one writer, and he said it, you know, they burned it in the nighttime. And I thought, that makes no sense. It says it's always supposed to be burning, but also it'd be just as dark in there in the daytime as in the nighttime. It had to have the light burning all the time. It represented, again, the light given by God to provide the means they needed to do the things they needed to do. But it also is a picture that looks ahead, as we said, to Jesus Christ. And if you would turn to the book of John, chapter 8, we're just going to start one verse, and then we're going to jump backwards a little bit. Because again, Jesus is speaking, and again, he's going to use this picture, this type. And recognize, you know, that in the tabernacle, while it had these physical things that took place, there was always spiritual significance. There was always a type or a sign that it pointed towards. And here we see Jesus speaking in verse 12 of chapter 8, and it says, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, if you go back to chapter 1, John is really talking about that fact when he presents in the beginning, and he talks about Christ as the light. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So what did Jesus say? I'm the light. The creator of the universe came into the world to bring life, and that life was the light of all men. Jesus Christ said, I'm the light. Jesus typifies the fulfillment of that golden lampstand. Jesus is the one that provides light and darkness. Jesus is the one that came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It's because of light that he brought that we can be cleansed from all sin. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with others, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Light changes everything. So as we think about that, I just want to go back now and say, what else can we take from this? What else? In other words, if the candlestick, the light, the lamp represents the light of Christ, there's also a tie-in. Notice how when we were talking about the table of showbread, the bread was both God's presence with us and us in God's presence. The lampstand is both Christ, the light that he brings to us, and us as the light. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. Isn't Christ the light? Absolutely. He is the light of the world. That's what he said. But if you were to look at further things that Christ brought us, he also said to us, you are the light of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about a city on a hill, you know. Its light is seen by everybody. Don't hide your light under a bushel. And he says, you are the light of the world. And you go, wait a minute, isn't Christ the light? Christ is the light. Why are we the light? Because we're Christians. Because Christ is in us. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, all things have become new. Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? And you go, wait, how's that work? Here's the beautiful part. We are the body of Christ. We represent Christ. Jump over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to... Normally we read these verses because it's about husbands and wives, and so we're focused on that, we're preaching on that, we're teaching on that. But I want to kind of chop in, not to pull it out of context, but to make you just think of one part. So I'm going to go down to verse 23, and I'm just going to read the second part. It says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Think about it a minute. We are the body of Christ. We represent Christ. And so that means not only is Christ the light, Not only does he represent that golden lampstand, but we're the light too. Not because of anything we are in and of ourselves, but because of Christ in us. And that's going to open up a little bit as we look at some of the stuff on the lampstand. Let's just walk through some of the setup of the lampstand and think about that. And we have to be a little careful. You know, there's symbols and types in Scripture, and it can be like, this represents this, this represents this, this represents this. There's some neat pictures to be taken, but we have to be careful. Scripture doesn't say, like Christ said, I am the light. It makes it pretty clear. But there's some stuff here I'm going to say that I think is just neat concepts, but I'd be careful to say that's what God meant. I think maybe that's what he meant, but Scripture doesn't say it. But here's some interesting things. So we have, if you look at the lampstand, if you look at the lamp there, we have the seven shafts, the seven lamps there at the top that are shining. And you think about it, in Scripture, seven is the number of God. It's the number of perfection. And here we have the perfect number, the perfect light that gives light and life to all men. That's Jesus Christ. And also, if you were to jump over to Revelation 4:5, we're told that there were seven lampstands that Christ was in the middle of, and they represent the sevenfold Spirit of God. And so we have the whole concept of deity tied up in this sevenfold, or this number seven of perfection, and that's the lampstand, the perfect light to the world. But it breaks it down a little then. It tells us it's made totally of beaten gold. It's very precious, it's pure, and it's beaten. And some people say, maybe that's a concept, you know, Christ was beaten for us, right? Christ suffered for us. In fact, Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. You know, so maybe there's a picture there of the suffering that Christ went through. Maybe there's a picture of the suffering we go through as Christians. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone that wants to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What about the fact that there's this central shaft that is a little different? It's got one extra decoration to it. It's kind of the central piece, and everything comes out from it. You know, perhaps that represents Jesus Christ as the center of our faith. And notice how the branches all come off from that one. And it's not pieces that are glued to. It's one piece because we're one in the body of Christ. We're unified. It's one piece of gold hammered out. But those pieces all come off of what? The shaft. Doesn't that make you think of like Isaiah, where it talks about the branch, speaking of the Messiah and how he's going to bear fruit? Or, hey, if we were to go to the book of John, we'd jump ahead to John chapter 15, verse 1. It says, Christ speaking says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a neat concept there? If you were to tie it to this and go, hey, just is in the same way that all the branches came off from the main stalk, from the main shaft. So as believers, we all come off from Christ. That everything we receive, everything we're capable of doing, the life that we live is because of Christ in us. And without him, what's it say? We can do nothing. Even take it a further step and you think, well, that adds in the whole olive oil, the fuel, right? And isn't it interesting that in Scripture over and over, the Holy Spirit is represented by anointing of olive oil. In fact, oil represents the Spirit in Scripture. And we see that very clearly. Like even in the anointing, it says Christ was anointed by the Spirit. It talks about the new believers. It says they were anointed by the Spirit. The picture is very similar to the anointing of oil. And so very possibly in the oil itself, we see represented the Holy Spirit and the empowering that he gives through his anointing. And you think about it, if you think about it as fuel, without him, we can do nothing. I can't do anything in and of myself, but the Holy Spirit empowers me and enables me to shine a light into a lost world. Now, what happens if you run out of fuel? No light, right? And that becomes a problem. And so the really important thing, I think, to look at here, if we look at that and we say, the lampstand is Christ, the light that comes from it is represented by Christ and what he did in bringing his light to the world, and it also represents us as his body, what? Reflecting light. We don't initiate light. We're not the originators of the light. We are the reflectors of the light of Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit. From Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this really cool picture that comes out there. And then in Leviticus 24, 1 through 3, it tells us that Aaron's the one responsible for keeping the lamp going, for trimming it, for caring for it, all that stuff. Now, I suspect it was Aaron, and he oversaw the priest in doing it. But again, it's a picture of Christ in our lives and what he does to manicure us, to clean us up, to trim us, to prepare us to better do a job of shining his light to the world. And then finally, we have the decorations with the bulb, the flower, the almond-shaped cup. We have this budding, flowering, and forming fruit concept. Speaks of fruitfulness. And I think we have this picture of Christ making us fruitful by his work in and through us. And so as we think about this, what we find is that the key to the lampstand is the word illumination. It provides illumination. It provides light. And I would like to just think of this from three standpoints. First of all, I think that it's a necessity for our hearts. It's a necessity for our minds. And it's a necessity for our lives. First of all, our hearts. You know, darkness hides things. Darkness causes problems in the physical realm. And I remember I'd mentioned a few weeks ago growing up in the jungle in the Philippines, our hut was up off the ground and we climbed ladder down to get down to the ground, and then our restroom was in a little standalone out in the jungle. You're not far, maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 feet, Paul, something like that. About a mile. Okay, Paul. Paul never exaggerates. That's why his stories are better than mine. They're bigger. But now it was a little ways into the jungle, and which was fine during the day, but at night, it was scary. You know, I mean, you got cobras, you got little wild things roaming around. You could hear rustling as you went out in the jungle, and the cries of wild animals. And, you know, and you're a kid, and you're going out with a flashlight. And, of course, the flashlight was wonderful because it made it so you could see where you were going. You could see what scary things there were that you didn't want to deal with. And you know, obviously, I mean, for a little kid, there's always the one more that adults don't have, and that's monsters. And so you got that to deal with, too. And the light does away with that, right? I know I was always afraid of monsters out there. You know, the cobras, we grew up with cobras. I was used to it. But monsters, that's a whole different thing. And I don't think Paul helped, if I remember right. I don't know, maybe 7 or 8, he was telling me that that monsters really found kids under 8 most delicious, Paul being 8, of course. So I felt like I was first on the list to go. But that flashlight was like my lifeline. Because, you know, you could turn it on and you could see your way through the trail. And it was a real thin trail through the thing until you got to the outhouse and then came on back. But something happens sometimes, you know, as you use a flashlight over time, the batteries grow dim. And so you'd be out there and all of a sudden your flashlight, some of you have probably experienced this, all of a sudden your flashlight kind of dims, starts fading out, and you're like, no. And I don't know why we did this. We would take it and we would hit it on your hand and it would seem to go a little bright, but then you would very rapidly rush back to the house. Why? Because we needed the light to not be messed up by bad stuff, tripping over stuff, snakes, wild animals, or monsters in my case, but whatever. We needed the light to see, and our hearts need the light of Christ, because by the light of Christ, we can discern evil and good. By the light of Christ, we see the traps and the impediments that Satan puts before us, those things that are going to trip us up. But Christ's light is there so that we might see and not be fooled and not be trapped by that. You know, in John 16, 8, Christ is talking to the disciples. He says, but I tell you the truth, it's for your benefit that I'm going away. And you're thinking, well, how's that work? He says, if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to come in and convict us, right? And so when we see things by the power of the Holy Spirit through the light of the word of Christ, what happens? We don't get fooled. We don't fall for the lies. We don't fall for the deceit. We don't trip over the wrong stuff. We need that light of Christ in our lives and in our hearts so that we're changed by it. And we begin to live by the light and not by the darkness. Number two, our minds. You know, our hearts are really our emotions, the things we're drawn to, the things that excite us, the things, all the wrong things and the good things. But our mind is where we intellectually justify the actions that we take. Our minds are where we say, this is right and this is wrong. I can do this. It's okay. And so our emotions have huge power on us, but oftentimes our emotions and our minds aren't in sync. And sometimes our minds can lead us astray when we have the right. I want to serve the Lord. I love the Lord. I want to live for the Lord. I want to live in the light of the Spirit by His Word. But my mind goes, is that really true? And you really count on that. Is God really there when you need Him? Can you really trust Him? And you start playing these games in your head. You start doubting. And, you know, it's real easy to not recognize the role that our intellectual abilities play in the way we feel about things. It's like the story of the guy that was driving one night. It's a miserable night. It's snowing and sleeting. And he's out and he pops the tire and he gets out and he doesn't have a lug wrench. And he remembers there's a guy he knows from town just slightly, kind of old grumpy farmer down the road about a mile. And he's like, I'll go down and borrow the lug wrench. But as he's going, he's in the sleet and he's miserable. And he's unhappy. He's mad that it's already happened. So he's already griping. He's like, I know this guy. He's a jerk. And odds are he's not even going to let me use it. I'm going to walk a whole mile down. Then I'm going to have to walk a mile back to the car. And then I'm going to have to figure out from there how I get someone out here. And I don't know what to do about this. He's getting madder and madder and madder as he finally gets up to the door and he knocks on the door and he hears, who is it? He goes, you know who it is. And he says, I don't even want to use your old lug nut wrench because I don't need it. And he walks away. What'd he do? He got himself all wound up to the point where it was like, he won't loan it to me anyway, so I don't want any part of it. That's what our minds do to us, isn't it? They take us and they build up these lies and these deceits and these falsehoods, and we believe them. You know, they did a study where they took people and they said, we want you to think happy thoughts for 5 minutes. And something really interesting happened. They were doing some physical testing and everything, and they said this. With 5 minutes of happy thoughts, when people really thought and kind of meditated on happy things, the antibodies in your body, antibodies being things that fight sickness and health issues, the antibodies in your body rose 40% for 6 hours. Isn't it amazing what our minds can do and how they can affect the rest of our person? And so I would suggest to you that when it comes to the light, our minds need to be bathed in the light as well. Not just our emotions, not just our feelings, but the way we think about what we believe. You know, in John 14:26, Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I had said to you. So Christ said, you know what? All of it's here for you. I can give you all the information you need by my word, by my Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you everything you need to know. What? To walk godly in Christ Jesus. And so it's time for us to get our minds in order. It's time for us to get our minds in the light, not the darkness, not fall for the lies. You know, there is so much, and I preached on this a couple months ago, I think, but the whole internet, technology, media, interaction that goes on between people can be really dark out there. And I found that people that spend lots and lots of time doing that can be pretty depressed and discouraged. You know, it's just a lot of darkness. And we're doing that to our minds. We're feeding our minds stuff that's just junk. There's good stuff out there too, but sometimes we're not very good at discerning, and we just kind of take it all in. And we are to fill our minds with thoughts of Christ. You know, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, right? We are to study to show ourselves approved before God. A workman, what's it say? Rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, as we study God's word, as we spend time with the Lord and let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, guess what happens? We become discerners of truth and falsehood. We become discerners of good and evil. We begin to be competent at really knowing how to walk the walk that Christ has called us to, not because of us, but because of Christ in us. Because of the light of the world, because of the power of the Spirit. Finally, our lives. You know, there's two things that really take place with Christians when we believe. You know, there's the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. It says you also were included in Christ when you heard the gospel truth, the message of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, what? Guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Wow. When I believe, bam, I've got the Holy Spirit. I am indwelt by God. Me, a human in broken, dying flesh, am indwelt by the eternal, undying God and empowered by him. But there's a second thing that also takes place in our lives, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we believe. And if you look in Acts, it talks about the believers being filled. It talks about the deacons being filled. But it also gives like specific times when suddenly they seem to receive a special empowering. And they say they were filled with the Spirit. It talks about Peter. He was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen before the Sanhedrin, he was filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul in chapter 13, looking at them, he was filled with the Spirit. And so there's like this special empowering and enabling that comes on us by the Spirit also as we seek to serve God, in which not only do we receive that sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee of salvation, but we also receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit by which we operate and live godly lives. John 3:21 says, he that practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So our lives are also in the process as believers as becoming a light. We begin to reflect the light of Christ because we begin to live the life of Christ as we are faithful and obedient to his calling. You know, a lot of people have said to me, you know, how do you know someone's filled with the Spirit? How do you know someone has the Spirit? You know, what's the checklist? Well, that's easy enough. Galatians tells us that, doesn't it? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, look around, and what we want to see, and here's the deal. Understand that the light, as the church, we are corporately the light of Christ to the world. But as individual believers, we are also individually light of Christ to the world. And so we need to look at our church and say, are we exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit? Are we empowered by the oil of the Spirit? Are we truly reflecting the light of Jesus Christ in our lives? Because if we're not, as a church, then we need to pack up and go home. That sounds harsh, but it's really true, because we're called to be different in the world. And if we look just like them, then the world doesn't want to be a part of this. And the reality is that young people today are leaving the church at a huge rate. Young people today, I think it's tripled the amount of people that aren't engaged in church. And they go, well, you know, they tend to come back when they get married and have kids. Some of them do. But the amount that are leaving the church, the amount that don't want anything to do with the church today, has so accelerated that there is probably no way we're going to see the same kinds of numbers coming in as in the past. Why is that? Well, part of it, I think we live in a very wicked world. We live in a world of wealth and a wickedness that is unbelievable, and it has such a draw on us. But I also suspect that the church in America has lost its way. I believe that the church in America is more concerned with filling the pews to pay the bills than it is with filling the pews to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're more interested in programs than we are in helping people process what it means to be disciples and become true followers of Jesus Christ. And maybe we have to examine ourselves here and go, are we doing a good job of producing disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we reaching the lost for Christ? Are we doing it individually? Are we doing it corporately? Something we should be asking ourselves all the time. I'll be honest, sometimes I look and go, Dave, you're not doing a good job. Not today. But we're called to live it out. We're called to be different. We're called to show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I personally feel, and I hope this isn't, I hope that I'm not getting it wrong, but I've seen such love shown in this body for others. And it's stuff that happens behind the scenes. Most of you don't even know. I get the privilege as the pastor of seeing people do stuff that none of you get to see. And it's awesome. It's people going, you know what? I'm just going to take so-and-so out. Do you know him? No, I don't know him, but I want to get to know him because they're a brother in Christ or they're a sister in Christ. I've seen that happen over and over in this church. I love it when that happens. Someone said to me this week at work, someone said to them, why are you such a good person? Isn't that great to have someone say that? Because you can go, I'm not. But let me tell you, and what this person did, they told them it's all about Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. I believe that we are trying to do some of that. And I believe we can do better. As a magician, I've followed the careers of a lot of magicians over the years, and there's one that I followed that goes back, I think he was performing probably in the 40s, and he's 90-something now. Doesn't really perform professionally anymore, still does a few tricks, but this guy traveled the world for 50 years with his wife performing, and his stage name was Mr. Electric, and he really set himself apart because the magic that he did was all based on light. It was productions of lights and cool tricks with lights. But the one trick that I like the best, he'd do as a kind of a highlight of his show. He would take a 5,000-watt bulb, and he would take it in his bare hand, and he would put on sunglasses, and he would look at it, and all of a sudden, whoo, this massive 5,000-watt light would just light up and just about burn your pupils. It was an amazing trick. And I was thinking about that the other day as I was working on this sermon. I thought, wouldn't that be cool if spiritually we were Mr. Electrics? Wouldn't that be cool if spiritually we had 5,000-watt bulbs blasting out to the world to show the light of Christ? You know, Philippians 2 talks about it. It's one of my favorite verses. Why? Because it says, you'll shine like stars of the universe as you hold out the word of life. Imagine if everyone in this room that knows Christ became a 5,000-watt bulb for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just, Lord, forgive us for our failures. I thank you that you love us in spite of ourselves, that you forgave us for our sins. You've welcomed us into your family. I thank you that we are now spiritually in the holy place. We have access to the bread of the presence. We have access to the light of life. Help us not just to access that light, but to shine that light and be that light to a lost world. In Jesus' name.